Thank you, Gary. Great job as always. Boy, what a great day the Lord has given us today. This beautiful weather on this Easter Sunday, isn't it? Nice to see all that rain disappear and see the sunshine coming out. And I was thinking this morning when I got up, you know, the last couple days have been kind of dreary. And thinking, what must it have been like on that first Resurrection Sunday when, I don't know about the weather, but you know the disciples were so despondent and so discouraged and so, I mean, everything that they had counted on their whole life, they invested everything they knew into this Jesus guy, and they didn't understand the big picture at the time, and then they thought it was all over. What a gloomy Saturday it must have been for them. And then Sunday morning comes around and the rumors start flying. And they start hearing, wait a minute, it may not be over after all. And what an exciting day. Wouldn't you have loved to watch that on video, you know, to see it happen. And I got a little picture of it just with the weather. It just was such a beautiful morning starting up this morning. And so excited to be back here. We, you know, were gone last week and we missed you guys, and have been looking forward to getting back here, especially on Easter Sunday, to enjoy celebrating the resurrection with you. For our text today, we're going to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 8, verse 2. It may be on the screen, I don't know. But if not, yes, it is on the screen. Okay. Let me read this to you. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now I know what you're thinking. What in the world does this have to do with Easter Sunday? It actually does. It actually has a very important connection with Easter Sunday. And you'll see the connection if you go to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, which I did not give that to Jim to put up there, but I'll read it to you. This month that we just read about in Genesis chapter 8. It says, the 17th day of the seventh month. The seventh month is the month of Nisan, just like the car, Nisan. And that was the calendar that God had established all the way back to Adam, up until the time of Noah and the ark. The seventh month was the month of Nisan. And then, I don't know, 1,500 years or so later, when the Hebrews had been enslaved in Egypt and God delivered them from Egypt, one of the things he told them at the time of the Passover is mentioned in chapter 12 of Exodus. It says this, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. What month was he talking about? The month of Nisan. So what did God do? For some reason, he switched the seventh month to the first month. Now, the month of Nisan falls in the spring. It's right around now. In fact, we would be in the month of Nisan Hebrew calendar right now. And it makes more sense because you kind of want to start the year off really in spring. I mean, winter seems to be kind of the end of it. But God said, I'm going to change the calendar. A notable event, something as huge as the destruction of all life and the restarting of life on earth was so important that God said, we're going to start the calendar anew. The month that you're in, Nisan, we're going to start calling that our January, the first month of the year. Now, what happened on the 17th day of the month of Nisan? Well, we get another glimpse of that as we continue to look into Exodus. Let me read it to you. This month is to be the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, follow these days, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a lamb, they can share one with their neighbor. Let me skip down. Take care of them, verse 6, I think it is. Take care of them, meaning the lambs, until the 14th day of the month. Now let's do a little counting. If you pick them on the 10th and you take care of them on the 14th, how many days have you taken care of them? 5 days, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. So then it says on the 14th day of the month, you are to, at twilight, you're to slaughter them at twilight. Now, when does the Hebrew day start? It starts at twilight, right? So let's kind of put all this together. If the 10th of Nisan, let's just call it Sunday, Palm Sunday, last week. If it's the 10th, then what God was saying way back in Exodus is, I want you to take your Passover lamb, and I want them to be inspected for 5 days to make sure that it's a perfect lamb, that there's no flaws. And I would think that in Jerusalem, with all the lambs that had to be inspected, it would have taken several days for this to happen. We know from reading the Gospels, in the last week, the Passion Week of Christ, he was inspected by every available authority that was there. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, teachers of the law. I know I'm missing one, but anyway, he was inspected by everybody. And we also know that he was pronounced clean when Pilate said, I see no fault in this man. So what we're seeing in the New Testament is or what we're seeing in the Old Testament is a picture of what would happen during the New Testament. The Lamb was presented. Jesus was presented on Palm Sunday. He presented himself publicly as the Messiah for the first time. All throughout his ministry, he kept saying, my time has not come yet. Don't tell anybody I healed you. Let's keep this quiet. But on Palm Sunday, he finally came out and said, yes, I am the Messiah. And he professed it publicly. And then for the next 5 days, as we see in Exodus chapter 12, he was inspected and he was declared innocent. Well, what happened on the fifth day? Well, the fifth day would actually be Thursday, but it says at twilight, which is the beginning of Friday, Jesus was crucified on Friday. Now you go 2 more days to the 17th day, which is the same day that we read in Genesis 8:2, the water, at the end of 150 days, the water came down on the 17th day of the month of Nisan, the ark came to rest. So what happened on the 17th day of Nisan? Jesus arose. Jesus was resurrected. Now, if God took the time to make all these things fit hand in hand, you know he must have had a reason. Why would he connect the resting of the ark on Mount Ararat with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I believe he did it because he wanted us to know that as the ark rested, we can rest in our confidence in Jesus Christ. He has done all the work. All the damage had been done throughout the flood, and it finally came to a point where it rested, and it was time to start anew, start afresh. So I believe that's why he picked that particular day for the resurrection. But as we look at the resurrection today, it's always a great time to study the resurrection. Think about it. I want to ask you a question. How confident are you in the resurrection? Yes, we believe by faith that Jesus died, he went to the cross, he rose again. But how confident are you in sharing your faith with others about the resurrection? Do you believe that it makes sense outside of your personal faith? Does it make sense to you? Can you talk to somebody and say that you're confident about the resurrection. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So God is telling us in the New Testament, he's saying, I want you guys to be ready, be prepared. I want you to be confident in what you believe in. So what I would like to do today is just go through a little refresher course. A refresher course of why we should be confident in the resurrection beyond our faith, our personal belief that it happened. Do we have a basis for that faith? A basis in fact? I believe we do. So I want to share that with you so that you will be confident when you share your faith. You know, there's lots of things in the Bible we can't prove. We can't prove that God parted the Red Sea. And we believe it, but we can't prove it. We can't believe, or we can't prove that when Nebuchadnezzar threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a fiery furnace, that they survived it. We can't prove that. We believe it, but we can't prove it. And we really can't prove that Jonah was swallowed by a giant fish and lived inside his belly for 3 days. Jesus said it happened. We believe it, but we can't prove it. But we can, I believe, prove that the resurrection occurred. So here's the way I want to go through this is to look at the criticisms of the resurrections, the reasons people think that it's wrong, that it can't be proven, and address these briefly, and then we'll go on to something else. But the first thing that critics of the Bible will say is that, number one, is that Jesus wasn't even a real person. There are people who actually believe that he is a myth that has through the ages been glorified and built up, that he never really was a person. He might have been a combination of different people who lived at the time. But they don't believe that, some people don't believe that Jesus was even a real person. Well, this is a very easy one to refute. Because if Jesus did not exist, then there is a whole lot of people that got a whole lot of things wrong all over the world at that time. And we have evidence contemporary with the time frame of testimonies of Jesus. And for people who just absolutely just right off the bat just say, well, we don't really know if he existed, I would love to ask those people, well, do you believe George Washington existed? And of course they would say, sure he did. And I would say, well, you know, George Washington believed Jesus existed. But let's go back a little further. Do you believe Martin Luther existed? Yes. Well, Martin Luther believed that Jesus existed. And I would go back even further. If you know your history, you probably heard the name Charlemagne, a 9th century warrior who basically saved Europe from the invasion of the Muslims. He's credited with basically Europe being a free civilization. Yeah, I believe in Charlemagne. I know he existed. Well, Charlemagne believed, and he was only 800 years after Jesus, but he believed that Jesus existed. And you can just keep going back further and further. You go back to Augustine. You go back to the Roman emperors who were contemporaries with Jesus. Yes, I believe they existed. Well, they commented on Jesus. You've heard of the man Josephus. He was a first century historian. Interesting guy, but he's not a Christian. Josephus, he was a Jew that was in Jerusalem when Rome was besieging Jerusalem in AD 67. And the first time that Jerusalem was captured by Rome in AD 67, he was captured as a slave. And the general at the time was Vespasian. And what Josephus did is he basically prophesied. He said, you know, you're in the Bible, not in the Bible, in the Jewish scriptures, it says that the Romans are going to take over Jerusalem. Well, Vespasian liked that. And he actually freed him. He made him a personal servant of his and kind of adopted him. And he became best friends with Vespasian's son, Titus, General Titus, who is the general who captured Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the whole city. Well, Titus and Josephus were tight. And Josephus wrote a history of everything that Titus did for Titus, including the fall of Jerusalem. And he wrote a history of basically everything that happened in the first century. Again, he's not a Christian. He's a Jew who basically traded his allegiance to Rome and forsook his Jewish roots. So he's twice removed as a Christian. Josephus himself, though, says, you know, there's a guy walking around, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth, and people say he rose again from the dead. An account, non-biblical, dated at the time that it happened. Was Jesus a real person? Of course Jesus is a real person. If you believe any history books at all, there's more evidence for Jesus being a real person than anybody else, including George Washington, by the way. Second thing they'll say is Jesus never died on the cross. They call this the swoon theory. That Jesus fainted on the cross. He fooled everybody. Everybody thought he was dead. And then they took him off the cross and they put him in this cool, damp tomb. And the coolness and refreshment of the tomb revived him. And he never really died. So when everybody saw him again after the so-called resurrection, it was the same guy who just never really died in the first place. Well, there's a lot of problems with that, too. In fact, Joanne's laughing at all the problems. This theory really is not, it used to be a widely held theory, but it has been rejected by all serious Bible scholars, even those who are critics of the Bible. They say, no, this doesn't make sense. And here's why it doesn't make sense. Jesus' torture started on Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane. At that time, he was under such stress that he, as you know, he sweated blood. Hematidrosis. It's a condition that people still suffer from today when they're under a great deal of stress. And basically, your capillaries in your skin, that where the sweat would normally come through, burst and blood comes through themselves. It only happens under extreme stress. And when you suffer from this condition, your skin becomes much more sensitive. It's kind of like if you had a really bad sunburn and somebody comes and slaps you on the back. You all know that feeling. Hematidrosis is the same way. Your skin has been damaged by the broken capillaries. So what that tells us is that when everything that Jesus faced from that point on, it was even more intense than it would have been had he not gone through that. Well, then he had to stay up all night long. You know, he was arrested on Thursday night. He had to stay up. He was badly treated by the Jewish people who, Jewish leaders who took him through a couple of trials, and then he was beat up by the Jews at the time, only to be taken to Pilate the next morning for another trial, at which time he was condemned to death. And then, so he's gone through a whole night with the hematidrosis. He's been beaten once, and now he's scourged by the Roman guards who hated the Jews, and I'm sure took great joy in doing that. Then after he was scourged, a cross was placed on his back, and he was told to head on up to Mount Calvary. And we know that he was in extremely weakened condition by the fact that Simon the Cyrene was told to carry his cross, which means he either couldn't carry the cross or he wasn't traveling fast enough to suit the pleasure of the Roman guards, or they were afraid that he might die on the way up to Calvary and then they would have been robbed of the chance to crucify him. And maybe they would have gotten in trouble for that. I don't know. But the point is, he was in an extremely weak state at this time. He would have lost a lot of blood. And then he was nailed to the cross, of course. And then to top it all off, when it became obvious to the guards that he was dead, they didn't even bother to break his legs, which is a further evidence that he was dead. But just to be sure, they took a big spear and shoved it up under his rib cage, and evidence of a flow of blood and water came out of him, which also indicated the type of death that he suffered, which was a total loss of blood, and his heart just could not keep up with it. So with all that, and you add on top of that the Roman soldiers, the penalty for not successfully carrying out a crucifixion is you get crucified yourself. So if you put yourself in the shoes of the Roman guards, they are not going to let this crucifixion be completed unless they're absolutely sure that he was killed. So now he's put in a tomb. In this condition, with after sweating the blood, the scourging, the beating, the crucifixion, the sword in the side, now he's going to go 2 or 3 days without any food or water. And then suddenly he's going to have enough strength to roll away that stone and overpower 2 Roman guards. This is why the theory that Jesus swooned has lost all credibility with anybody who actually stops and does a little thinking on it. The next big criticism about Jesus was that, yes, he died on the cross, but he never resurrected. In fact, his body was removed from the tomb by somebody. Well, who would have the incentive to remove Jesus' body from the tomb? There's only 2 groups of people that would even have an interest in doing this. The first would be the Romans. And if they had done it, and then all of a sudden all of Jesus' disciples started to say, "He has risen, he's alive, he's alive," what would they do? They would immediately present the body. In fact, one of the movies we saw about the resurrection, it showed the Romans going to the graveyard, digging up bodies, trying to find the freshest one they could find to use to say this is the body of Jesus, and they were not successful. Everything was so decayed that they knew they couldn't sell it to the public. But they would have done it had they stolen the body. They would have done it. Well, what about the disciples? You can see a situation where disciples might want to, out of reverence, safeguard the body or whatever. But again, if it were the disciples, why would they claim that Jesus rose again from the dead? It doesn't make sense. And it particularly doesn't make sense when you look forward from that point on and see what the disciples went through as a result of claiming that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Now, we've kind of gone through this before, but I want to go through it again because now we have the benefit of having watched The Chosen. And we all seem to identify a little bit with the disciples individually. And I think we're going to get a picture of the 12 disciples that I want to show you here. And as we go through them, maybe Jim, you can kind of, highlight them. We'll start with Peter. You can expand the picture a little bit here. But these 12 guys all claimed Jesus rose again from the dead. It's easy to say that on a nice sunny day, but when you're threatened with death, it's not likely something you're going to continue to say if it's not true. Peter, for instance, he was the rock that Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church on." And he's viewed by the Roman Catholics as the first pope. That's where they get their authority to have the popes in Rome, because Peter actually went to Rome. The story goes he was eventually crucified in Rome. That guy laid his life down for Jesus. And when it came time to be crucified, he had one request. He said to the Romans, "Crucify me upside down. I don't deserve to be crucified the same way that Jesus." Now, that's not the kind of thing you say if you stole Jesus' body, right? Next, let's go to Andrew. Andrew, according to historians, he's the brother of Peter. He went to Greece, and sometime around AD 69, And almost all of these guys died right around AD 70, right around 35 years after Jesus died. Andrew's no exception. He went to Greece. He had an argument with the Roman proconsul, a man by the name of Aegidus. He debated with them, and Aegidus tried to convince Andrew to forsake Christianity. Because he said, if you don't forsake Christianity, I have the duty to kill you if you don't do it. Andrew wouldn't have any part of it. He said, I would rather die than deny Jesus Christ. So Aegidus gave him the full treatment. He was scourged just like Jesus. Unlike Jesus, Andrew was, he was crucified, but he was tied to the cross instead of nailed to the cross. And the reason they tied him to the cross is they wanted him to suffer more, to live longer. Andrew stayed on the cross for 2 full days. While he was on the cross and people were at the foot of his cross, he preached for 2 days on the cross before he died. That's the kind of guy Andrew was. Now James, let's go to James and John. James is the only disciple that is mentioned his death in scriptures itself. We see that in the book of Acts, that he was killed. He was killed because Herod, King Herod Agrippa, wanted to ingratiate himself with the Romans. So he said, and the Jews. He said, I can take this guy and I will make 2 different groups of people happy by killing him. So he had him persecuted. And let me just read what it says here. After James was arrested and led to the place of execution, he was betrayed by an accuser. And the accuser followed him to the place of execution, crucifixion, and he watched Big James on the cross, and he was so moved by the courage that James had and by the conviction that he had done something wrong. He actually asked to be crucified beside James. So the accuser of James was crucified beside him, and the Romans obliged his request, and they were both killed together. Now, the next one was John. John is the only disciple of the 12 who did not die a violent death. And you might remember in scripture, Peter said, well, what about this guy? Is he going to go be led where he doesn't want to go and do things he doesn't want to do? And Jesus says, none of your business what I do with John. So Jesus hinted that maybe John would not die, but it doesn't mean they didn't try to kill him. As you may have heard, they tried to kill John by getting a big pot of boiling oil and dipping him in the boiling oil. And he came out unscathed. It was as if it was a nice warm Turkish bath for him. And they didn't know what to do with him. They became superstitious at this point. And they said, yeah, this isn't something about this guy, you know. We better kind of stay away from him. So they exiled him to Patmos. And of course, we know this is all part of Jesus' plan, because if he had died in the boiling oil, we wouldn't have the book of Revelation. So, John is the only one that made it through. Philip is the next one. The interesting thing about Philip is he was the first of Jesus' disciples. And he became a missionary in Asia. And he eventually traveled to Egypt, to the Egyptian city of Heliopolis. And there he was scourged, he was thrown into prison, and he was crucified. One of the earlier disciples to be crucified in AD 54. The next is Nathanael. Sometimes he's called Bartholomew. He supposedly preached in several countries, including India, where he actually translated the Gospel of Matthew for people in India. Nathanael, in the Chosen, you might remember, he was the architect whose building collapsed. That has nothing to do with the fact, but I'm just trying to remind you who he was in the Chosen. But Nathanael was beaten and then crucified, another violent death. Thomas. Now, we know that we have a lot of information on the Apostle Thomas. He went initially to Greece, and then he went to India, where he angered a lot of local religious leaders. You know, there was a lot of weird different types of religious things going on in India back then and even now today. But he was killed, run through with a sword because of the way he had angered the local people. Okay, that was Thomas, didn't I say that? Yeah, Matthew. Now, according to legend, Matthew, the former tax collector, went to Ethiopia. So he went over to Africa, and he was supposedly stabbed by a swordsman that was sent by a local king by the name of King Hyrtacus, because he had criticized the king's morals. Because he did that, he offended the king, and the king had
him stabbed in the back, Matthew.
Next was the other James, James the Less. Now, we read about James the Less in the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he was the one that was elected by all the other disciples to stay in Jerusalem. And he was actually one of the longest living of the apostles, exceeded only maybe by John. But he lived to the age of 94, little James did. But even at that age, he was so hated by the Jews that he was beaten and stoned by the persecutors, and then they killed him by hitting him in the head with a club. So at the time he died, there would only have been really one disciple left, and that would have been John. Now, let's go back to another disciple, Thaddeus. Thaddeus had a couple other names. He was also called Jude or Judas. But according to several stories, he was crucified in the country of Greece sometime around AD 72. And then we go to the last of the good guys, Simon the Zealot. And Simon preached in Mauritania, which is in Africa, and then he went on to England. And sometime in the mid-70s, he too was crucified in England. Now, it just means more to me when I can see pictures and identify with the disciples individually instead of this big group. Because of these 11 guys, and 12 if you add Paul, they made 12 independent decisions that they were willing to lay down their life for a story that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there are radicals in every faith. We know that from suicide bombers up to date. There are people in just about every faith, a certain percentage of them, who believe in something so to such a great degree that they're willing to give their life for it. But in no situation, in no religion, will anybody agree to lay down their life for something that they know is false. People may be misinformed and believe what they're dying for is the truth, even though it's a lie, but nobody will intentionally die for a lie. So when somebody says Jesus didn't raise from the dead, you can look to these 12 guys and say, oh, yes, he did, because they were all eyewitnesses to it. They were eyewitnesses to his death, and they were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. In addition to them, the book of Acts says that there was over 400 people that actually saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. So, these guys would have given up their story long before they went through the violent deaths that they went through if it weren't true. So, can we prove that Jesus rose again from the dead? Yes, we can. We have an abundance of proof. We have the lives of these men who, among many other things, I'm just picking one thing, and that's the disciples, who were willing to lay down their lives for this truth. So let's go back to the very beginning of the message. 17th day of Nisan. Why is it important? Because as the ark rested on the Mount Ararat, it was a new day. The whole world changed, if you think about it. Everything that had happened before that day didn't matter anymore. When they opened the doors of that ark, Everything was new. Everything was different. It was a brand new beginning. When Jesus rose from the grave, it was a new day. Everything that happened before didn't matter because it was a new day in Jesus Christ. That's what changed those guys' lives because he was raised from the dead. And it's a new day for us too. And we celebrate that day today. It's a new day because of our faith and our confidence in the resurrection. And it's a day of great joy and excitement that we can confidently believe. Not just faith is important, but we have a foundation for our faith. We have reason to believe, solid reason to believe, and solid reasons to share our faith. So that's, I believe, is the reason that the two scriptures in the Old Testament and New Testament parallel this the 17th day of the month of Nisan. Now, also what we'd like to do on Easter Sunday is celebrate our communion. It's a great time to rededicate ourselves and to remember. Jesus said, when you do these things, do them remembering me. And what a great day to remember the sacrifice that Jesus did. So what we're going to do today is we're going to do a little bit different than we'd normally do communion. And mainly it's because we're going to save a little time. We have a song and a video we're going to play. And it is just a mother and a daughter singing the Alleluia song. And it will just warm your heart. And this little girl, you wonder how a voice as big as hers can come out of that little tiny body. So you'll enjoy it. But while we're watching the video, I'm going to ask the elders to come on up and prepare the table and go ahead and pass out the bread. And then just hold on to your wafer till the song is over. And then I'll read a little scripture and we'll finish the Lord's Supper. But that'll save a little time too. So if you guys will come up and we can start. Jim, you can start the video.
A crown of thorns placed on his head. He knew that he would soon be dead. He said, "Did you forget me, Father? Did you?"
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
took from his head the thorny crown and wrapped him in a linen gown, then laid him down to rest inside the tomb. The holes in his hands, his feet inside. Now in our hearts we know he died to save us from ourselves. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Three days went by, again they came to move the stone, to bless the slain with oil and spice, anointing, hallelujah. But as they went to move the stone, they saw that they were not alone, for Jesus Christ has
For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Father, we remember you today. We especially remember the work of Jesus on the cross, the terrible suffering he went through that he didn't have to do. He did it for me. He did it for all of us. We don't deserve it, but all we can say is thank you and hallelujah that you did it, that our sins are forgiven, that there is a pathway to heaven for us because of what Jesus did, not by our own works, but by his works. Will we get to see you face to face soon? We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray.